Amazing grace. Indeed, amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? My name is Paul Hooper, and I'm one of the elders here at Faith in Oakville. And this morning, it is our desire that you know Christ crucified. Consider this an invitation to join me on a journey through the words of Jesus during the last 24 hours of his life. Something stunning took place in and around Jerusalem all those years ago. Perhaps if we are quiet and we look and listen carefully, we will not only see and hear what has taken place, but we might have an encounter with Jesus himself. This is our King. We heard this morning from Matthew 26, verse 39, and it reminds us that going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In this brief section of Matthew, we come face to face with the profound, searing emotion Jesus must have felt as his arrest drew near. The Greek words translated sorrowful and deeply distressed refer to intense grief and extreme anguish. This intense anguish is further proof that Jesus was completely human as well as fully divine. In the Old Testament, as we see in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Habakkuk, the cup is often a symbol of divine wrath against sin. Three times, Jesus implored his heavenly Father to remove the cup of the cross from him if such a thing was possible. And although Luke reports that an angel came to strengthen him, three times, Jesus received silence in return, which he rightly understood as a divine no. Surely, God would have granted Jesus' request if any other means existed to save the human race. This is our King. Do you know him? Turning to John 18, verses 1 to 9. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." This week I've been struck by the power Jesus demonstrated in this moment, and yet he was willing to go with them for you and for me. Here in the garden, Jesus demonstrates the moral power that was his as the Son of God. This wasn't just a few soldiers accompanying Judas and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. This was a detachment of Roman soldiers, which had the potential strength of as few as 200 men, or at full strength, 1,000 men, including foot soldiers and cavalry. And they clearly came ready for resistance from Jesus and his followers. This text reminds us that Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, takes the initiative when he asks, "Whom do you seek?" To which they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." All he has to say is, "I am he," and struck by the power of his words, they are jolted backwards and collapse. this power display and the authoritative demand that followed, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," were of immense significance. Jesus protected the disciples from being arrested so that he would not lose any of them, thus fulfilling the promises he made earlier in John's chapter 6, 10, and 17. Jesus knew that being arrested and perhaps imprisoned or even executed may be more than his disciples could bear, and it could shatter their faith. So he made sure it did not happen. We see clearly through this text that Jesus remained in control of his destiny. In absolute conformity to his Father's will, he chose the moment of his baptism, his triumphal entry, his arrest, his crucifixion, and as we are about to see, finally, he chose the moment when he would yield up his spirit. This is our King. Do you know him? What followed was a sham trial, a horrific beating that left Jesus unrecognizable, and a crown of thorns, all before Jesus was finally nailed to a cross that was then dropped in place. The Gospels record that during the 6 hours Jesus was hanging on the cross, he made 7 different statements. These statements are of significance because they are the last words of Jesus before his death. They demonstrate that Jesus was consistent in his life and in his message until the end. Taken together, these 7 sayings create a moving summary of the life of Jesus, his divinity and humanity, as well as his goodness, his mercy, and his love. Meditating on them is an ideal means for preparing ourselves to celebrate the glory and joy of Easter. The first of the 7 sayings is found in Luke 23, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." His very first words from the cross show that Jesus was thinking of others until the end of his life. And they are a stark reminder of the promise of forgiveness that is available to you and to me through Christ alone. Considering all the people at the cross, mocking Jewish accusers, brutal Roman soldiers, the crowd who called for Jesus' crucifixion, and a mixture of secret followers and curious onlookers, Jesus' statement of forgiveness is utterly amazing. It reveals the depth of his love and grace for them and all humanity. And this leads me to at least 2 questions. The first, who crucified Jesus? The Romans killed Jesus. Pilate, the Roman governor, could have freed Jesus. But to preserve his standing with the mob, he willingly delivered Jesus to be crucified by Roman soldiers. The Jews killed Jesus. The Jews cried, "His blood be on us and our children." Peter, preaching to the Jews later on, pointed his finger at them and said, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You and I killed Jesus. Our sins nailed him to the cross. He died for you and he died for me. Who crucified Jesus? All of us. The sins of every individual from Adam to this very day nailed him there. The crucifixion is not just a historical event that we recall at Easter. It is a reminder that our sin, our falling short of God's glory, our active and passive rebellion is the very commodity that put Jesus on the cross. Scripture is clear that God allowed it. In Isaiah we read, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And Acts 2, verse 23 confirms that Jesus was delivered unto death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The second question, who was he forgiving? Even while experiencing the horrible pain of crucifixion, he was praying for the very people who caused his suffering. He came to the earth for the purpose of forgiving sinners, and he loved them and forgave them up until the end. Jesus taught his followers that we must love even our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us and forgive those who sin against us, no matter how often they do it. After he had been beaten, whipped, spat upon, mocked, and nailed to the cross by Roman soldiers, even from the cross, Jesus modeled the radical nature of forgiveness he taught when he asked his Father to forgive them. This is our King. Do you know him? Do you know the promise of his forgiveness? The second saying from the cross can be found in Luke 23, verse 43. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. All four Gospels mention that Jesus was crucified between a pair of criminals. Matthew and Mark report that both criminals were mocking Christ along with the crowd. But only Luke adds that as the hours wore on, one thief's conscience was struck. And turning to Jesus in faith, he repented during his final moments. In response, Jesus promised him they'd be together in paradise that very same day. The Greek word Luke uses to describe these two men is kakurgos, literally, evildoer. They weren't petty crooks, but hardened felons who, unlike Jesus, would have been considered worthy of crucifixion under Roman law. And yet, God worked in the heart of one of these criminals to call out to Jesus for salvation, which the Lord granted. The repentant thief illustrates all the elements of the promise of salvation. He perceived his own guilt. He knew that he deserved to die. He prayed to receive forgiveness. The man had no time to join a church, be baptized, or do good works. He only had time to believe in Jesus, and he was saved. This monumental act of grace is comforting, reminding that the door of salvation remains open, even for the worst of offenders in their final hours. It also demonstrates the deity of Jesus. Even on the cross, he knew what he was accomplishing, and he had the authority to grant salvation to anyone who came to him for it. This is our King. Do you know him? Do you know the promise of his saving grace? Do you know that you and I are guilty and we deserve to die? If today were to be your last, can you say, today I will be with you, Jesus, in paradise? If not, would you turn to him in faith today, praying to receive his forgiveness and be saved? The third saying from the cross can be found in John 19, verses 26 to 27. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. As Jesus continued to suffer on the cross, his mind was still upon others. The law required the firstborn son to take care of his parents. And Jesus was obeying the law of God up until the end. Early in his ministry, Jesus emphasized his respect for the law when he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He honored and obeyed the law throughout his life, and he also honored the law while suffering his death. According to each of the gospel accounts, there was a group of faithful women who stayed with Jesus while he died on the cross. This group included well-to-do women, such as Mary Magdalene, who had financially supported Jesus' ministry from Galilee to Jerusalem, as well as the mother of James and John, and a few others, plus Mary, the mother of Jesus. Meanwhile, all of Jesus' male disciples had fled and abandoned him, except for John. It's hard to imagine what Mary must have felt watching her son die like he did. But there is a hint of it in Luke 2, verse 35. Here in Simeon's prophecy to Mary, when the infant Jesus was brought to the temple, Simeon says to her, and a sword will pierce through your own soul too. In the midst of this grim scene, Jesus turned to his mother and he said, look at your son, and told John, look at your mother. Mary was a widow by this time, and Jesus was telling her and John that they were now family. It's a heart-melting moment in which Jesus cares for his mother and also shows his concern, even to the end, to provide family relationships and community for those who follow him. This is our King. Do you know him? Do you know the promise of his care for you? Look around. Who has Jesus given you to care for? The fourth saying from the cross can be found in Matthew 27, verse 46, and Mark 15, verse 34, where we are reminded that while Jesus' crucifixion began at 9 a.m., darkness fell upon all of the land from noon until about 3 p.m., at which point Jesus cried out with a loud voice, meaning he screamed, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fourth saying of Jesus from the cross may be the most difficult for us to understand. Jesus, already abandoned by his closest friends, had been on the cross for hours when he uttered this heartbreaking cry. It's a direct quote from Psalm 22, which we read this morning, in which David prophesied about the sufferings of the coming Messiah. On the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner, but remained as holy as ever. He was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who would ever believe, though he committed none. For the only time in all of eternity, he experienced his Father's righteous wrath and abandonment. The wrath of God was exhausted on him, and the just requirement of God's law met for those for whom he died. The Bible records that something happened between the Father and the Son that we can only understand through the eye of faith. Paul wrote that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Jesus was suffering the pain and separation that we deserve. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In order for this to occur, the Father had to forsake the Son and punish him on our behalf. In the cross of Christ, that John Stott wrote, he explains it this way. What we see then in the drama of the cross is not three actors, but two. Ourselves on the one hand, and God on the other. Not God as he is in himself, the Father, but God nevertheless. God made man in Christ the Son. Hence the importance of those New Testament passages that speak of the death of Christ as the death of God's Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, John 3:16. He did not spare his own Son, Romans 8:32. And we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5, verse 10. For in giving his Son, he was giving himself. This being so, it is the judge himself who in holy love assumed the role of innocent victim. For in and through the person of his Son, he himself bore the penalty that he himself inflicted. There is neither harsh injustice, nor unprincipled love, nor Christological heresy in that. There is only unfathomable mercy. God, through Christ, substituted himself for us. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. The cross was an act simultaneously of punishment and amnesty, severity and grace, justice and mercy. This is an astounding mystery that drives us to repentance and the worship of our Savior. This is our King. Do you know him? Have you turned to him in repentance for your sins? Do you know his promise to never leave you nor forsake you? The fifth saying from the cross, found in John 19:28, indicates that after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." During crucifixions, it was customary to offer the condemned wine mixed with myrrh as a means to dull their suffering to a small degree. On his way to the cross, Jesus refused this offer, committed as he was to drink down the full cup of God's wrath against sin on behalf of his people. But once he knew his work of atonement was finished, he called out, "I am thirsty." After so much horrific trauma, Jesus would have been severely dehydrated and in acute physical distress. In response, someone filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and held it up to his mouth. And this time, Jesus drank it. Unlike the earlier beverage, this one had no pain-dulling properties. In fact, the purpose of this drink was to prolong life, increase the torture and pain. It was offered to Jesus out of mockery. Nevertheless, Jesus called for it in order to fulfill another messianic prophecy from Psalm 69:3. "I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched." In his real human distress and near death, Jesus was still aware of his prophetic role as the Messiah. This is our King. Do you know him? Do you thirst? He declared, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Do you know his promise of living water? The fifth saying from the cross is found just two verses later in John 19, verse 30. "It is finished." This was a cry of victory from Jesus while he was still on the cross. Jesus finished his work on earth, fulfilling the requirements of the scripture as he hung on the cross. This was not a cry of a helpless individual or the last gasp of a worn-out life. This was the declaration of the Redeemer. All he came from heaven to do was, in fact, done. The price for all human sin was paid in full. So we ask, what was finished? As we consider the life and ministry of Jesus, we can come up with several things that his death made complete. And here are just four. First, Jesus had to finish the task the Father had sent him to earth to accomplish, namely to provide salvation for humankind. By living his entire life without sin, Jesus was able to become the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. The way of salvation had now been made complete. No more animal sacrifices were necessary, for they had only pointed to the ultimate sacrifice Jesus had now offered. His was the supreme sacrifice which satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. A second thing accomplished by Jesus on the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy. Between two thieves hung the one prophesied throughout Scripture, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, the son of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, the suffering servant who would cleanse people of their sin. All these prophecies were now accomplished in the life and death of Jesus. A Savior was promised. Now Christ the Savior had come and accomplished the promised salvation. A third matter that was accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross was victory over Satan. The scripture says that one of the purposes for Jesus' coming was to destroy the work of the devil in 1 John 3, verse 8. The death of Christ finished that task, the dominion over the earth that man, through his sin, had handed over to the devil was now won back. The authority of Satan had been vanquished. The victory had been won. When Christ comes back again, he will take hold of the victory that he won over Satan on Calvary's cross. A fourth and final reason that Jesus said, "It is finished," is with regard to his own suffering. Jesus spent over 30 years upon the earth living among sinful men and women just like you and me, suffering from the self-imposed limitations of that existence. He had now endured the final 6 hours of that life on a cross. This was now finished. There's a sense of joy. There's a sense of joy and release in this cry. As Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier, Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. As a man, Jesus rejoiced that his awful suffering was nearly over. But as the divine Son of God, he rejoiced even more than any human could comprehend. He had accomplished the mission given to him by his Father, for which he had been sent into the world. It was a mission planned before the creation of the universe, a mission to redeem people from their sin by his death to the glory of God the Father. This is our King. Do you know him? Do you know the promise of his mission for your life? Do you know his joy? The seventh saying and Jesus' final words from the cross are found in Luke 23, verse 46, where once again he cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the final statement that we have from Jesus before his death. Everything had been completed, and now it was time to give up his spirit. Jesus had previously made the statement that he would willingly lay down his life for his sheep. From this, we realize that Jesus had to purposely dismiss his spirit. It could not be taken from him. Unless he desired to die, he would not have had to. Because he was a willing victim, he chose to die. The power he demonstrated in the garden upon his arrest is once again on display with his final breath. Upon making his final statement, Jesus died. Jesus' final word before his death is a statement of confident resignation to the will of his Father. It's also a quote from Psalm 31, yet another of David's prophecies that foreshadow the coming Messiah. Throughout his time on earth, Jesus demonstrated his dependence on God the Father, both in words and in actions. As members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, have enjoyed an equal, loving relationship for all eternity. But at the right time, the Son laid aside his glory and humbled himself, becoming a man dependent on God. This dependence extended until his final breath when he commended his spirit into his Father's hands. It's a sublime moment in which Jesus voluntarily relinquished his life, and a model for how we should entrust our lives to God, even in the face of death. But more than that, it's also an ecstatic moment in which Jesus anticipated his reunion with his Father. It's the fulfillment of his desire from his high priestly prayer. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is our King. Do you know him? Do you know the promise of his blessing on a life surrendered to him? Despised, rejected, punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed. The seven statements Jesus made from the cross have far-reaching significance for us. They once again remind us that his death, besides being a fact of history, was much more than that. It was the supreme sacrifice that secured our salvation. His final words show us that we can have the utmost confidence in him as our Savior. To discover the ultimate victory of the cross, what gives it meaning and power, and the reason for our hope, come join us on Sunday. For now, we know there is one who descended into the depths of despair on our behalf, and although we may grieve today, there is glory awaiting us tomorrow. This is our King. He knows you. He knows you by name. Do you know him? Let's pray. Abba, Father, how can we even begin to comprehend this grace, this love that you've willingly extended to us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us here, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would open the ears of our heart to know you, to experience you anew and afresh again, to come to know and perhaps experience you for the very first time. God, we thank you for a son who would go to the cross and willingly die, that each one of us here might have the offer of a new life in you. We worship you, and we surrender our hearts to you. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, we pray.